say opening prayer. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. I was looking at the calendar, and when we go on our cruise, we're only going to miss one class. The 28th.
Yeah, we're not going to be in town anyway. We're going to Seattle the 24th through the 28th because Memorial for Pete's brother.
Okay. All right. Well, then nobody's going to miss anything then. Good. Okay, we've been going through the Ascent of Mount Carmel, and almost everything is said so far is basically the same thing, just in different ways. You know, you got to detach yourself from things. You can't let yourself get so attached to anything that, of the world, that it takes away your attention from God. And so he's been talking about all that for the first 11 books. And then and he continues that with chapter 12, because then he talks about the kinds of appetites that can bring harm to a soul. And you could probably think of yourself all the different kinds of appetites, because you probably have more of them today than they had back in the days of John of the Cross. We're on page 145 here. Because if you think about it, you know, they had a kind of a limited number of things that could be a source of appetites for them back then. They had plenty, but not like we have today. You know, think of all the things. You know, people get appetites for TV shows and sports teams and, you know, all those kind of things. And they get addicted to pornography online and just so many, many different things that can be an appetite that draws you away from God. We were looking at the first playoff games yesterday, and there was a game between the Houston Texans and Indianapolis Colts. And they kept showing this guy in the stands who was for Texas that was painted red. His whole face was red. Did you see that?
No, I didn't.
Yeah. But he was all painted red, and he had a Texas hat on, you know, and he was there with some friends, obviously, and they were all hooping it up, having a good time. But you could just see how much of his personal attention was on this football team, if he's willing to do that to himself, just to go watch the game, you know, to paint yourself all red and everything. And it's amazing that they could do that. But you look at the fans, you know, they spend so much money on the paraphernalia associated with the teams, all the hats and the jerseys and, you know, all the rest of it that goes along with it. It's just incredible. And that's just one thing. We get so many things, you know, out there that are appetites today that just weren't even around back then. And then the problem is, you know, the other kind of appetite too. We have this opioid crisis, you know. So you have not only an appetite for it, but you start indulging in it, and you get hooked on it. It becomes an addiction, and luckily, you know, there are places that people can go to get help for that. There's a place that was started by a nun over in Medjugorje. They have a branch down in, a couple of branches down south. They got one in St. Augustine, Florida, and they have one they just opened recently up by Mother Angelica's place in Atlanta. But they take primarily young people that are digging. There's no cost for their program, and you're in it for 3 years. And it's not a jail. You can leave, you know, whenever you want, if that's what you want to do. But they ask you to make that commitment. And one of the first things they do after the indoctrination period is that they send you somewhere else to get you out of the environment that you were in that was supporting your drug habit. Some really good friends of ours had a boy, a nice young man, real tall, but you could tell he was really wiped out on something. He was on drugs, and he looked like death roamed over when you saw him, you know. And he went over there, and they got him into the program. They were trying to find out what the program, how to get a hold of the program, and she and I sat down at the computer one day and searched all over the place. We finally found it. And so they contacted him, they accepted him, and he agreed to go. But he ended up going over to Italy, and then they went over to Medjugorje. So they go somewhere else like that. They teach him a trade. You learn another language. And so you build a skill base up, and you start feeling good about yourself because you're overcoming this problem you had. But you stay for 3 years, and some of the kids that are still, you know, not sure, opt to stay another term, you know, so they'll stay for a long time. And some of them are so impressed with what the program's doing, they'll stay, and they'll work in the program, and they'll start helping other people. Every person that goes into the program is assigned what they call an angel. It's somebody else already in the program that kind of works with them, kind of gets them oriented, shows them the ropes, all that kind of stuff like that. So you get a buddy system built into it. But they estimated that it takes a good 3 years to get somebody completely over. And so when you see these places around town where they say it's a detox center and stuff, that doesn't get rid of your addiction. You know, it just gets you healthy enough to walk around for a while, but it doesn't get rid of the addiction. But you get into a three-year program like that, and it does a really lot of good. But the program started in Medjugorje, and it's spread. They got a big center in Italy. They got a place for the girls, and they got a place for the boys. And sometimes they bring them together for like a group, you know, mass or something, some kind of function. But they, for the most part, have them separated. And they grow their own food. They have gardens. They learn to be self-sufficient. And so it's a real rigorous program, but it works wonders. When my friend's son finished the program, first time I saw him, I couldn't believe it. You know, he's big and tall. He looks so good. Oh my gosh, he looks so healthy. And a girl of another one of our friends ran into issues, and so she joined the program too. She was in the military, and I don't know what happened in the military, but she ended up with an addiction. So she went over there, and said she's in the program now. But those are things that, you know, John Across didn't really have in his time. And so when he's talking about the different kinds of appetites, they're going to be the kinds that that he was familiar with. Because that's all he could talk about, you know?
But nowadays, there's so much leisure time, you know, since the Industrial Revolution and the rest of it. And
yeah, that's true. Yeah, back then you didn't have much leisure. You had to work.
If you wanted to eat, or you wanted to have clothing or whatever.
Right, you made your own clothes mostly. Yeah. Nobody had washing machines or dishwashers or anything else, you know. Nobody had sewing machines. Nobody had automobiles. Drove around in wagons.
Well, and I think there's another revolution coming on. I mean, people talk about it, and it's obvious, but the revolution of social media, that people talk differently. They spend their time discoursing from a different base, from a different place in in their head. I mean, they talk about other things. St. John's, the people then, they weren't, well, maybe they were divided between religious and not non-religious, but there wasn't a great big divide of society like you have here.
That's true.
And so much of it's ongoing and mushrooming.
That's true. You know, back then you had the clergy, then you had the feudal lords or the kings, and then the rest of the ordinary people. You know, if you were a freedman, you would have property of some kind, and otherwise you might be a serf or a slave, because they still had slavery back then. At the bottom of the page there, he says, the only point that remains before we treat, in conclusion, the method of entering into this night, and he's talking about the night of the sense, to get rid of your sensory attachments and all, is to settle a doubt that may occur to the reader concerning this matter. And then as a footnote, it says, until now, John has been demonstrating that the mortification of the appetites is a night, a general condition necessary for reaching union, and consequently has been dealing with a broader topic than the night of the senses. So he was talking about mortification of all the appetites, and they go beyond just the senses. It could be just attractions and those kinds of things. And so the first question he asks on page 146 there is, first, can any appetite produce and cause the two evils mentioned above, namely the private or privation, which removes God's grace from the soul, and the positive, which causes the five principal kinds of harm that he's already explained? And he says, second, is any appetite, however slight, or of whatever kind, enough to produce all these types of harm together, but does each cause only a particular kind of harm, in that one may produce torment, another weariness, another darkness, and so on? And so the first one he's talking about is actually the kind that makes you lose grace. So he's talking about things that draw you away from God enough that you might consider mortal sins that deprive you of grace. He says, the first query, I answer that, relevant to the private evil, the loss of grace, only the voluntary appetites involving a matter of mortal sin can cause this completely, for they deprive the soul of grace in this life and of glory, the possession of God in the next. I think the big point there is in that second sentence where he says, the voluntary appetites. Those are things that you choose to do. It's not something that is, you know, coming at you from someplace and you don't intend to do it. Remember, St. Paul says in one of his letters that I do what I know I don't want to do, and I don't do what I know I should do, kind of thing, you know. And so he's talking about the voluntary appetites. And that's something that you would say, I know it's bad, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to deliberately do it anyway. And to the second, my answer is that all these positive evils are together occasioned in the soul by each of these appetites. So they kind of build one on the other. See, this is true whether the appetites concern mortal sin, venial sin, or imperfection. We call these evils positive, though in a certain fashion they are privative. Because they correspond to a conversion to the creature, just as privative evils correspond to the aversion from God. So he talked before about love being a converting kind of an experience, and since God is love, when you love God, you kind of become God. You kind of take on the nature of the thing you love. And that's kind of what Jesus says in the Gospels, where he quotes one of the prophets, or one of the Psalms, I forget which, where he says, oh, you shall all become gods. He doesn't mean you become part of the Trinity, but you'll become like him. You're sharing his divine life. He says, yet there is this difference. The appetites for mortal sin produce total blindness, torment, filth, weakness, and so on. The others do not cause these kinds of harm to a complete and absolute degree, for they do not deprive the soul of grace. So his point is that anything that deprives the soul of grace really causes you huge harm. And so you have to try to avoid anything that's going to deprive you of grace. But he says these smaller appetites do cause damage in a lesser degree according to the loss of grace they occasion. So these lesser evils can cause you some loss of grace, but not a total loss of grace. Whereas in mortal sin, you have a total loss of grace. So you have to go to confession and get back in good with God. In paragraph 4, he says, for though it is true that a sensual appetite breeds all these kinds of evil, it principally and properly speaking defiles the soul and the body. And an appetite of avarice produces them all too. It principally and directly it causes afflictions. One of vainglory similarly causes them all. Yet principally and directly it darkens and blinds. And whereas an appetite of gluttony begets all the evils, it chiefly produces lukewarmness in virtue. And so on with the others, he says. And that vainglory is something that we've talked about a few times, especially the way Padre Pio described it, you know. He said that's the only vice for which there is no opposing virtue. And it's basically when you think you're doing good, you think you're working for God, you think you're working for the church, but all you're working for is your own glory. You try to do something so that people will praise you for what you're doing, make yourself look good, and all. And you don't even realize that that's what you're doing to yourself. You think you're doing good when you're really not. And Padre Pio said that when somebody suffers from vainglory, the only thing that you can do to help them is pray for them. And pray that they, you know, get out of that mode, because it's, you know, like I said, it's a vice that has no opposing virtue, so there's nothing to fight it with. The other vices you can try to increase in the opposing virtue and can you kind of move it out, but you can't do that with vainglory. And he says, one of vainglory similarly causes them all. It principally and directly, it darkens and blinds. It darkens and blinds because you can't see the real motive behind what you're doing.
That reminds me of during the 60s, there was all this liberation theology. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I wondered if some of these people had lost sight of the fact they were doing it for God and they were doing it for another reason.
Yeah.
Does that fall into that
category?
Yeah,
the same kind of thing, yeah. Same basic category.
Yeah, you have to be doing it for God only, not
mm-hmm. not for politics. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it was funny when we had our little house down on Chincoteague at Easter time. There are certain things that they do for the different days, like for Good Friday and stuff. And one of them is the Litany of the Saints, and they would add people to the Litany of Saints. They added Martin Luther King Jr., they added John Kennedy, and they added Robert Kennedy. And I said, you can't add them, because they're not saints. I said, well, we think they are.
Doesn't matter.
I said, it doesn't matter. First of all, it's not your place to decide who is and who isn't a saint. But none of those people, they looked at them as martyrs. Mm-hmm. I said, they were not martyrs. They did not give up their life for Christ. Their life was taken from them for politics. had nothing to do with God, nothing to do with religion or anything else. So there's no way they should be included in a litany of the saints. But they're so persistent, they still would include them. And the priest didn't do anything about it. You know, that bothered me. Because of all the people, he should know better. And he just went along with it. He eventually got called back to Rome for some training in theology. Strange duck. Then in five, paragraph 5, he says, the reason any act of voluntary appetite produces all these evils together is that it directly opposes the acts of virtue that produce the contrary effects. So when you've got a voluntary appetite, something you're doing on your own, on purpose, you know it's wrong, you do it anyway. And so it produces the evils because they oppose all the virtue. And that seems like an obvious statement, but he's apparently emphasizing it because a lot of people just didn't see the connection. That when you have these voluntary appetites that produce the evils leading to mortal sin, you're actually opposing the acts of virtue that produce the contrary effects. It's preventing you from being virtuous. And so he talks a lot about, you know, that in his book in different places. He talks about starting to live a virtuous life, try to, you know, look at the virtues, try to increase in virtue. Nobody is perfect in all the virtues. So kind of do a self-examination. Get a hold of the list of the virtues if you're not sure what they all are. And then look at them and say, well, do I practice this virtue? Am I doing anything that's preventing me from being virtuous in this way? And then you got to look at your life and decide, you know, what do I want to change in my life that will allow me to be more virtuous than I am right now? So it's a constant striving for the perfection that God calls us to. And when you've mastered all the virtues, then you pretty much have got that. But you look around you every day and you don't see a whole lot of people that have mastered all the virtues. I see a lot of people that don't give God much thought each day.
Much less the virtues.
Much less the virtues. That's right. Yep. You drive down the road on Sunday and see the guys with their little boats going out fishing, you know, instead of going to church. And then he makes an interesting point at the top of 147 there. He says, through the practice of one virtue, all the virtues grow. And similarly, through an increase of one vice, all the vices and their effects grow. The vice is weakness. And when one vice will weaken us, it leaves us open to other vices that might step into the place. But the idea that one virtue helps all the virtues grow is really something to really meditate on. You see that in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7. Where you have the story about Jesus getting invited to this dinner. Remember, when he comes in and he's reclining at table and they start saying, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. And he says, well, you didn't treat me right either. You didn't have any way for me to wash my hands or anything else. And then this woman, this sinner, walks in. She crashes the party of a Samaritan or Pharisee. She crashes the party. She walks right into the Pharisee's house. I can't imagine somebody back in those days doing something like that, you know. Just the sinner walks a streetwalker, you know. And she walks up to Jesus, never says a word, you know, washes his feet, dries him with her hair and stuff. And he forgives her all of her sins because, of course, he can read her heart. And But think of all the virtues that had to act together. He's saying the practice of one virtue, through the practice of one virtue, all the virtues grow. Look at all the virtues that she had to exhibit to do what she did. The humility, courage, you know, sorrow for sin, and all those different things that had to come about for her to be able to do what she did. You saw all these different virtues coming together, working together as a machine to allow her to do what she did. It took a lot more than just one virtue for her to get to that point. And to recognize that she needed Jesus' help and forgiveness, you know, in the first place. To feel enough to know that she had to go where he was to get his forgiveness. But it's an interesting story. And when you look at those, when you read that account, and you just think about all those virtues that had to come together in her to let that happen, let that act happen. You kind of see what John's talking about here, how the virtues kind of work together.
Well, also, Jim, I think that to me, psychologically speaking, when your mind is turned toward increasing a virtue or something, or really working on that, that predisposes your mind for every other virtue to work on.
Sure.
I mean,
yeah.
It's an attitude you have. So mm-hmm. that, and on the opposite end, once you give yourself permission to do something, it's a lot easier to do something else.
Mm-hmm.
It's just the way we're wired,
yeah.
or something.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. One of our, the next paragraph there, he says, these evils do not unmask themselves at the moment the appetite is being satisfied, since the pleasure of the moment is an obstacle to this, obstacle to the unmasking. Yes, sooner or later, the harmful effects will certainly be felt. One of our philosophy professors in college said that nobody ever does an act that they see as an evil. There's always a good that they rationalize. A bank robber will rob a bank. In his mind, the good is that he gets the money and he can go do things with the money. You know, when somebody does something, there's always, regardless of how bad the act is, there's always some good that they perceive that they're achieving by doing the act. And that's the way Satan blinds us to the evil of what the act is. And he's very good at that, you know, because he always convinces you that what you're doing is really a good thing for you. And that's something that, you know, a lot of people don't really think about much. But when he told us that, you know, and I started thinking about it, it really made a lot of sense. Because you think of all the things that you do, even when you know something's wrong, when you commit a mortal sin, they say you have to know that it's a serious matter, and you have to deliberately will yourself to do it. So even though you know it's seriously wrong, and you deliberately do it anyway, there has to be some perceived good for you in doing that. That is causing you to overcome the hesitancy because you know it's the wrong kind of a thing to do. And that's the point he's making here. And it's really true. It says, when satisfied, the appetite seems sweet and pleasant, but eventually the bitter effect is felt. And that's just another way of saying what he said before, that once you satisfy the appetite, then you want more. Satisfying the appetite never fully satisfies you. Because once you've got it, now you've got it, so what else are you going to do? What's next, you know? So this truth will certainly be clear to those who allow themselves to be carried away by their appetites. But he says that there are some so blind and unaware that they do not experience this bitter effect, since they do not walk in God, they do not perceive what keeps them from Him. And that's something that's really, sad. When you see people that are so lacking in virtue that they don't even realize the bitterness to themselves of what they do.
But they don't have the answer to why they may feel something too.
Yeah, and oftentimes it's because they don't have a conscience.
Yeah.
Don't have an informed conscience. There's no little angel sitting on their shoulder telling them, don't do it, you know. All they got is two little devils saying, go do it, go do it, go do it.
Or else the devil has shoved the angel off the other shoulder.
Yeah, that's right. Then at the bottom of that section there, he says, but the voluntary appetites bring on all these evils and even more. That is why the chief concern of spiritual matters, masters with their disciples is the immediate mortification of every appetite. The directions should make them remain empty of what they desire so as to liberate them from so much misery. So if you put your mind on God and stop thinking about all the things of this world that you want, then you can become closer and closer to God and not be controlled by your appetites. Then at 13, he's getting into the manner and method of entering into the night of sense. He says, some counsels are in order now that the individual may both know the way of entering this night and be able to do so. It should be understood that a person ordinarily enters this night of sense in two ways, active and passive. Then the first thing he does is talk about the active way. And that comprises what one can do and does by oneself to enter this night. So what can you do by yourself to start freeing yourself of these appetites, the things that help you detach? You think of all the things you're attached to that you don't really want to let go. And what can you do to start detaching yourself from them? First of all, you got to identify them. You got to recognize what they are. And then ask yourself, okay, now that I recognize that I've got this appetite, what can I now do to detach myself from it? And can I do it by myself? Or do I need help to do it? In some cases, you need help. Other cases, you can just do it yourself. Sometimes you're not sure how to go about it, and that's where spiritual directors can help you. They can kind of help guide you in the ways to get rid of these appetites. It says the passive way is that in which one does nothing, but God accomplishes the work in the soul, while the soul acts as the recipient. Okay, those two things right there are exactly what Teresa talks about in her interior castle, where she talks about the first four mansions, the total seven mansions. The first four are the ones where you're doing all that active work, getting rid of those attachments. And she talks about it like a housewife, you know, cleaning the house. She says you walk into this crystal castle, but it's all dirty. You know, you still got to wash the windows, you got to sweep the floor, get all the bugs out, all the vermin out. You know, she's got this thing about bugs, but she says you got to do all that, get rid of all that, and that takes the first four chapters about. And she says, once you get to the fourth mansion, that's about the point where God begins to take over. And you go from the active mode into the passive mode. And you let Him kind of lead you, and you try to follow that lead and follow where he's directing you. And sometimes you don't always see it, but you can talk to somebody and just say, you know, I'm trying to do this. Does it look like I'm being successful? You can talk to your spiritual director. You can talk to a confessor. You can talk to your spouse. Your spouse is going to know you better than anybody, probably. So you can say, well, I'm trying to do this. Is it working? Am I reaching that? Am I achieving that? You know, maybe you get angry a lot. So you say, I'm going to try to control that anger. And so how am I doing? Am I getting any better? St. Teresa of Lisieux had a problem with that. If you read her book, The Story of Her Soul, it's her autobiography. And there was a nun in the convent with her that she really did not like. This nun just to make her skin crawl, you know, she used to couldn't stand it. But she forced herself to be as nice as possible to this nun. And later on, when they were looking at Teresa for canonization, they interviewed this nun, and she said, she was my best friend, you know. And she said she liked me more than anybody else. And but when you read her autobiography, you can see. So she went out of her way to try to deal with her internal anger, or whatever you might call it, that feeling of resentment toward this other nun. This other nun just drove her crazy. He was like bugging her all the time and everything, you know. And it just shows how she took her, she used the virtues, took control of herself, and made herself respond kindly toward this person that was driving her crazy. And that took a lot to do that, you know.
Consistently, it would take a lot.
Yeah, and she did that all the time, and to the point where this nun thought she was, you know, like a best friend, and so she might have actually ended up being her best friend just because of the way she was acting, you know, even though she interiorly may not have felt that way. But those are the kind of things you've got to look at yourself. It takes a lot of self-examination to do that. You got to look at yourself interiorly and say, you know, am I where I want to be? And do I have to do something to get to where I want to be? And you do it a virtue at a time. It's not something you're going to do all at once. It's not something you can do in one day. It's a lifelong process. That's why the Blessed Mother at Medjugorje says that conversion is not an instant thing. It's an ongoing, lifelong process.
You have to choose every minute of your life.
That's right. You're always converting. You're always trying to convert yourself over to be God's child, to keep always in the back of your mind that God the Father is your Father, and that Jesus says in John 17 that He loves you with the same love with which He loves Jesus. The first time I read that and understood what that meant, it just blew my mind. You know, I just sat there, wow, yeah. How could He love me as much as He loves Jesus? But He does.
We have to remember that He loves even the worst sinner in the world. He loves that person the same way.
He wants that person to convert. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Jesus says it in the Gospels, that hell was not created for man. It was created for the fallen angels. We got to choose to go there. We got to voluntarily choose to go there. And the Blessed Mother says that a lot of people that are in sin are in that state because they have never experienced the love of God.
And that's where we come in.
Yeah, to help them. At every Mass during the consecration of the host, I always ask God the Father. I say, first of all, I pray, because the Blessed Mother also says that a lot of people go to hell because nobody prays for them. And so I always do that. I always say, you know, on the behalf of these people that would otherwise go to hell, you know, I plead your mercy. And I offer the merits, the infinite merits of this Holy Mass on their behalf. And then I say, God the Father, please show them your love. Let them know your love so that they may choose your love, so that you may offer them eternal life, and snatched them from the jaws of Satan. Now, how many that might help, I have no idea. But if only one, if I could just keep one person from going to hell by that prayer, you know, it's worth it.
Maybe our prayers in and of themselves, our personal prayers, don't do any good, but our prayers are joined with all the prayers of everybody
else. That's right. That's true.
So then maybe some good can be done.
Yeah. Sure. Let's quit for the day. It's getting kind of late. We'll pick up on page 148 next time. Any thoughts before we close?
Because I was just listening intently to what you were saying, but it occurred to me that a friend of mine that used to live down the street moved to the valley, and he was destitute. I mean, he just had a hard time finding a place to live and this and that and the other thing. But was it the Seventh Day Adventists?
Yeah, I think.
Came by and knocked on his door and evangelized this guy. And they showed him Jesus. They showed him God. And it was just, as a stranger, they did what they did. And then I remember this morning, Father, our bishop, he's taking the plane this afternoon back to home.
He's going to Rome first, I think. Then he's going to go from there to Africa.
Oh, okay. And but Jesus and God present themselves in different ways. It's just
you
kind
should
of amazing.
Tell, but in this instance, Pete, you should tell Jim that because they came and knocked on his door, he quit drinking, which he has diabetes.
Mm-hmm.
He's it's made a difference in his life.
Sure.
Well,
that's a big difference.
You know, we may not agree with his beliefs, but in his life, at least for now, it's made a difference with him. And he,
that'd be a really big difference. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. That's good.
And Father spoke to that point in one sentence this afternoon when he talked about, what was it? He was talking about the readings.
Mm-hmm.
The reading said that God came to save everyone, not just certain ones, but everyone. And he said the Magi were poor people.
That's right.
And that God came to send to save them as well as the rich people.
Yeah, the Magi were the first pagan converts.
they were the Gentiles.
Yeah, the first Gentile converts, yeah. So God, when he was born, came to the shepherds, the poor people, the simple people, and then he also presented himself to the Magi from a pagan, world. And that's... And that was the first sign that he came for all people, not just for the Jews.
The Jewish nation.
Right. That's right. Came for everybody. And that's important for us to realize, that we inherited through Jesus what originally belonged only to the Jews. We became, so the Jews are like our big brothers, our spiritual big brothers, So it's interesting. But that's really true.
Well, if you read about different, even the pagan religions and all the other religions, the thing I've found, anyway, maybe I'm wrong, but I found that maybe these religions might have one of God's truths as we understand it, or a few of them.
Mm-hmm.
where we believe that we have God's whole
the fullness truth. Of truth, yeah. Yeah. And that's true. A lot of, you know, it goes back to what Paul said in the letter to the Romans. He said, you can reason to the existence of God by just looking at creation, paying attention to all of creation and looking at it. And you realize that some creative intelligence had to bring all this about, the diversity of life and everything else, you know. I mean, because people don't produce monkeys or giraffes, they produce people. You know, when you look at the diversity of life, and he talks about each thing having its seed that determines what it is, basically a DNA. And so you don't have a man and a woman giving birth to a giraffe. You get a man and a woman giving birth to a child. And, you know, a gorilla gives birth to a gorilla, not to a lion or something. So you look at the diversity, and it's hard to say, well, this all was just happenstance. Yeah, it's just...
Well, you look at the way the Earth rotates around the sun, and the stars are in the sky, and there had to be something regulated, either whether you believe it was set in motion to start with, which maybe that's... I guess in the Bible that's the way it's described. But why do they stay the way they are? There mm-hmm. has, you know, it had to be an intelligence that caused it.
Yeah. I always find it interesting that they talk about the redshift. When they look out at things, it looks like everything is moving away from us. Nothing's moving toward us. You know, all the galaxies, they talk about the redshift because that's, you know, that's how you measure whether something's coming towards you or away from you. It's like a train whistle. You know, when it's coming towards you and then when it's going away, it sounds different because the sound waves are either compressed or extended, but it's still the same whistle. It's still not changed. It's still the same thing. But it looks like everything is moving away from us. And I always found that very interesting. Nothing's coming toward us.
Yeah, but we may be moving away too, so.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's fascinating. Well, that's it. Do we say a closing prayer?
No.
Let's say a closing prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thanks, Jim.